this morning to the book of Isaiah. The book of Isaiah, chapter 53. It's a very important passage of Scripture, one that I think we need to take several weeks to ponder, several weeks to reflect upon, because there's so much deep truth found within its pages that we just can't brush over it rather quickly. This morning I want to talk to you about a servant in action. And it's rather shocking the extent to which this servant was willing to serve. And we want to look at that particular aspect of this servant this morning, the shocking aspect of the servant who is willing to serve. But first of all, I want to ask this question. Are all mountains equal? No. Not all mountains are equal. You know, our family once lived within view of the Sleeping Giant in Thunder Bay, near Thunder Bay. How many have ever been to Thunder Bay and seen the Sleeping Giant? There's a couple of people. Another mountain even closer to us was Mount McKay, which we climbed a few times during our stay in Thunder Bay. There were spots where the climb was very, very rugged, but very worthwhile when we got to the top, because most summers, the blueberry picking was the best anywhere in that area. You had to work for it, you had to climb, but the end result was worthwhile. And of course, when you had your pails full of blueberries and you had to come back down, sometimes you would spill some along the way. Sometimes we'd sit there, though, and have a simple picnic lunch as we enjoyed the beautiful view of Thunder Bay and the deep waters of Lake Superior with the Sleeping Giant on the horizon. We discovered it was well worth the climb. But you know, when our family visited the Rocky Mountains in Alberta, oh, there was no comparison. Nothing could compare to the magnificence of those mountains. They were breathtaking indeed. Oh, all were mountains and all had their beauty, their own unique beauty. But in comparison to the Rockies, our two Thunder Bay mountains were like anthills. You know, as I reflected on those mountain experiences, it reminded me of something else. I have found that some parts of the Bible tower above other parts of the Bible, like the Rockies tower over Mount McKay and the Sleeping Giant. You see, while all the Bible is inspired by God, there are some parts that speak to us with special power. Here are a few examples that come to my mind that have been especially beneficial to me, and you may have others that you would jot down if you were to pick out some special passages of Scripture. Genesis chapter 1, the story of creation. Marvelous. You think of what God did in such a short period of time. It's amazing. And then there's Psalm 23, the Shepherd's Song. I love that one. It's been used over and over again in funerals, and people have memorized it, and they found blessing as they've studied that particular song. How about 1 Corinthians chapter 13, the love chapter? It really focuses on what love is all about. This is also true, though, friends, of Isaiah chapter 53. Many people call this the greatest chapter in the Old Testament. The greatest chapter in the Old Testament. Why? Because it contains such a clear prophecy of the events surrounding the death of our Lord Jesus Christ. It was written 700 years before the events took place. Isaiah describes in that way back then the death of Christ in such unique detail that it cannot be ascribed to anything other than a direct working of God in the life of Isaiah to come up with all that information. It had to be the Holy Spirit that was working in his life to give him such inspiration. On at least 9 different occasions, the New Testament writers quote Isaiah 53 and they apply it directly to Jesus Christ. However, today I will begin this series by turning to the end of Isaiah 52. That's important. Please remember that while the Bible text is inspired by God, the chapter divisions are not. They were added centuries later to help readers find different passages of Scripture. The portion of Scripture that starts with Isaiah 52:13 and ends with Isaiah 53:12 is usually called the fourth servant song. But you have to go back to Isaiah 52:13 to be able to discover that. Why is it called the fourth servant song? Because it is the fourth major passage in the last half of Isaiah that describes the coming of the servant of the Lord. We know this from history that the servant of the Lord was a prophetic reference to the Messiah. The fourth servant song focuses on the death of the innocent servant of the Lord who offers himself for the transgressions of the whole world. The song actually has 5 stanzas and they're composed of 3 verses in each stanza. In this series, we'll discover what each stanza teaches us about the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Here are the 5 stanzas that we'll be looking at. Stanza number 1, the shocking servant, Isaiah 52:13-15. Then we go to the misunderstood Messiah, Isaiah 53:1-3. We'll look at that in some detail. And then the sinless substitute, Isaiah 53:4-6. And then the silent Savior, Isaiah 53:7-9. And finally, the victorious Lord in chapter 53:10-12. As we begin our journey up this great mountain peak of divine revelation, let's ask God to help us see our Lord more clearly so that we will grow in our devotion with such a wonderful Savior. The first stanza of the fourth servant song speaks of Christ's exaltation in spite of the degrading death that he experienced on the cross. In putting the matter this way, the Holy Spirit intends to teach us that God's ways are not our ways, God's thoughts are not our thoughts, His ways are higher than our ways, and His thoughts are higher than our thoughts. You see, what seemed like a terrible tragedy turns out to be a channel of blessing for the entire world. First, as we ponder the work of our Lord in this first stanza, we see a picture of His universal success. Look at Isaiah 52:13 and what it says. See, my servant will act wisely. He will be raised and lifted up and highly exalted. The text begins by saying that Christ will act wisely, meaning that in every situation, He will perfectly fulfill the Father's will. In every situation. Some translations use the word prosper, which means that Christ would do well in every situation. Peering down through the corridors of history, Isaiah looks to the end of the earthly trials of our Lord, and he declares that he will prosper because of his wisdom. But what is this wisdom that will to lead to such success? It's the wisdom of God that led Christ to the bloody cross, where the world crucified its Savior. That wisdom seemed like folly on Good Friday. Little did the world know, much less understand what it was doing that day. In fact, you'll find in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 8, it's put this way very plainly. None of the rulers of this age understood it. Or if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. I want you to let that thought hang in the air for just a moment. They would not have crucified the Lord of glory. You see, if they had known, really known, if they had understood, but they didn't. The world didn't understand Jesus when he walked on the earth. And listen, friends, the world, for the most part today, still doesn't understand him as well. You know, that fact ought to give us who are Christians patience. Patience when we talk to unbelievers. Sometimes when lost people say foolish things that may be very rude and maybe unkind, we may be tempted to retaliate with unkind words of our own. That almost always is a bad idea. It's like cursing a blind man because he can't see the color green. Yet see what this so-called folly of God has produced. He'll be raised. The scripture says in Isaiah, and that took place on Resurrection Sunday. He will be lifted up. That occurred when he ascended into heaven after the resurrection. He will be exalted. That took place when he ascended to the heaven and ended up at God the Father's right hand. Do you know that Jesus is the Lord of glory? If so, you know it because God has revealed it to you by his Holy Spirit. You see, there's no room for boasting. No need for that either. If you are among those who have come to see and hear and understand the truth, don't take any credit for it. God, get down on your knees before God and thank God for opening your eyes. Thank God for rescuing you from the pit of despair. Thank God for turning your life around. Second, as we ponder Christ on the cross, we see his shocking disfigurement. Note what it says in 52:14. His face was so disfigured, listen, he seemed hardly human. And from his appearance, one would scarcely know he was a man. We don't often comprehend it, do we? The exact extent to which our Lord suffered. This text invites us to consider his shocking disjunction. In verse 13, the scripture said, Christ will be exalted to the highest place. But then in the very next verse, in verse 14, it says, Christ was disfigured as he died. You might say, surely there's been a big mistake somewhere. How could this happen? Who did this to Jesus? It's not often appreciated that our Lord Jesus died in terrible pain. But if you run the clock backward from 3 o'clock in the afternoon, the moment of his death, to about 3 o'clock in the morning and review what had happened to Jesus as he moved through those hours, what you will discover is that our Lord Jesus Christ has just gone through 12 hours of torture. Arrested in the middle of the night, slapped, pushed around, mocked, slapped again, crowned with thorns that went into his scalp, scourged with a large strap studded with bits of bone and stone and metal, his beard ripped out, beaten again and again, forced to carry the cross through the streets of Jerusalem, nails driven through his hands and feet, and then crucified. You know, if we'd have been there on that day, that Friday in early April, we would have been repulsed by the odor. You see, crucifixion was a ghastly way to die. The Romans intended to make it brutal and bloody. They had mastered the art of cruel killing. That day at Calvary, the smell of death was everywhere. Jesus didn't even look human, which leads us to an interesting question. What about those shiny silver crosses people like to wear? Whatever else you can say about it, the cross of Jesus was not shiny. It was not silver, and it was not clean. The scene that day was repulsive, and it was horrific. The Romans liked it that way because it sent a clear message. You know what the message was? This is what happens to troublemakers. We at Main Street like to sing, "When I Survey the Wondrous Cross." But you know, Isaiah reminds us that there was nothing wondrous about the cross that day. Nothing but blood, pain, agony, torture, death. It wasn't the cross, but Jesus, who was wondrous when he died on it. Third, in these three verses, we discover the universal victory of our Lord. In Isaiah 52:15, it says this: "Thus he will sprinkle many nations, and kings will shut their mouths on account of him. For what had not been told them, they will see, and what they had not heard, they will understand." The word "sprinkle" speaks of the purifying power of the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. In this context, it means that the effects of his death have no national limits. Though he was a Jew, dying on a Roman cross, because he was also the Son of God, his blood sacrifice will provide cleansing and healing for many nations. Yes, it was not just for Israel. It was not just for the Jews. It was not just for the Romans. It was not just for the Greeks, but for every nation on earth. Pick up a globe, as you see here. If you were to spin it in your hands when it stops, let your finger fall at random anywhere on the globe, where would it land? Would it be the Philippines? Would it be Africa? Would it be Russia? Would it be North Korea? Would it be the Caribbean? Would it be India? USA? Canada? Many other countries could be listed there. You see, Christ died so that his purifying blood might be sprinkled on many nations. Child Evangelism Fellowship wants Christians worldwide, especially children, to pray that God will throw open the doors of North Korea so they might have good news clubs. You see, good news clubs are illegal in North Korea. However, CEF has a strategy in place and is ready to enter the country with ministry when those doors should open. Child Evangelism Fellowship is doing a good work of reaching children for Christ around the world. But they regard North Korea as the most difficult nation on earth for the gospel. Believers in South Korea have at times launched gospel balloons that will drift into North Korea and hopefully be recovered by someone who will read the gospel literature attached to the balloon. That, in and of itself, would be a dangerous proposition for anyone in North Korea. Meanwhile, prayers go forward for the day when North Korea will be open to the gospel of Christ. Why do we pray that way? This verse gives us the answer, doesn't it? Christ died so that his purifying blood might be sprinkled on many nations. That certainly includes North Korea and any other country that is restricting the access of the gospel getting into it. When Jesus came the first time, they laughed at him. They didn't think a true king would be born in a stable or come from an insignificant little village like Nazareth. They were offended that he wasn't a front runner, so they called him a friend of tax collectors and sinners. They didn't mean that as a compliment. They hated him, they rejected him, and eventually they crucified him. The religious leaders teamed up with the political leaders to nail him to the cross. They thought to themselves, now we're done with him. That's what they thought. But much to their astonishment, he wouldn't stay dead. He rose from the grave. He rallied his disciples. He gave them the marching orders. And then he returned to his Father in heaven. Meanwhile, his followers began to spread the good news. He's alive! First in Jerusalem, then in Judea, then in Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. Nothing stopped them. Not persecution, not hatred, not beatings. Threats didn't work. Nothing could shut them up. You kill them and their movement keeps spreading. 2,000 years have come and gone and still the flame spreads to every corner of the earth. Not even some crazy tyrant in North Korea can stop Christians from sharing their faith. Kill 33 and 33 more will rise up to take their place. And 33 more after that and 33 more after that. So it has ever been for the followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. Friends, a day is coming, though, the Bible teaches, when every knee shall bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God. And that day is coming. If you think our rulers are shocked now by what takes place in our world, just wait for that day. That's not just a word about coming judgment. It's also a word about God's intention to sprinkle many nations with the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. When Paul was explaining his desire to preach the gospel where Christ was not known, you know what he did? He actually quoted Isaiah 52 verse 15 to justify his strategy. Notice what it says in Romans chapter 15, 20 to 21. It has always been my ambition to preach the gospel where Christ was not known, so that I would not be building on someone else's foundation. Rather, as it is written, those who were not told about him will see, and those who have not heard will understand. See, what is a missionary's true ambition? To make Christ known. To preach the gospel. To tell the good news. In Paul's case, that meant a call to preach Christ where it had not yet been preached, which is why he preached in Asia Minor, then in Greece, and finally went to Rome itself. It's the same with those who traveled to the 1040 window to share Christ with Muslims, Hindus, Buddhists, animists, and with those who have no religion at all. And even after 2,000 years, fully one-third of the human race, or over 2 billion plus, have never yet heard a clear message of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Wow. Is our work done? No. There's lots of work to do. That's why we have Bible translators in distant lands and pioneer missionaries bravely taking the gospel into closed countries. And that's why Chinese believers feel called of God to take the gospel back to Jerusalem by spreading the good news to the Muslim countries that lie between China and Jerusalem. That's why Paul quotes from Isaiah 52:15, which is a prophecy of the coming of Christ who would sprinkle many nations, cleansing them with his own blood. That cleansing was not just for Israel, but for all the nations of the earth. And friends, when that happens, Isaiah 52:21 tells us, those who were not told about him will see, and those who have not heard will now understand. See, it was always God's plan that the gospel should go forth to the ends of the earth, so that every nation would hear the good news. And this ought to be the ambition of every Christian. Just think of Toronto. Think of where we live. And the opportunity to reach every nation right in Toronto, because they come from all different nations of the world right here to Toronto. What can we be doing to better reach out to those people that live in our country, that have come from other lands, that have not yet heard the gospel message? That's why we labor and pray and preach and give financially, so that those who never heard will hear, and hearing that they will eventually understand, and understanding they will see, and seeing they will believe, and believing they will be saved. Our text asks us to consider where we stand with reference to God's astonishing servant. Do you know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior? Do you rejoice that He has been exalted to the highest place in the universe? Do you believe that Christ's blood is meant to purify every nation on the earth? Will you join in God's work of spreading the good news of Jesus, so that those who live in deep darkness will see the light that shines from the bloody cross? Our great Savior has been exalted through His bloody death and His victorious resurrection. His shocking death has sprinkled the nations with blood that will wash away every sin when they're willing to come in true repentance. I can imagine someone hearing me today might be saying this, but I can't come to Christ. My sins are too great. My past is too dirty. He'll never take me in. Don't believe that. The Bible says He is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. If you do come to Christ in true repentance, you will experience the past being blotted out. And as for the future, if you're willing to join the army of Christ by faith, you shall find the future shall be strewn with the gold of God's grace and the silver of His temporal mercies. And you shall one day go to be with Him in heaven. So if you haven't taken that step, I encourage you to take that step today. Don't put it off. It is the most important step you can take. As we sing our closing hymn, think about the gospel. If you haven't received Him, why not come and receive Him today? The Savior is waiting to enter your heart. Why don't you let Him come in?